Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27. The vice we will be looking at tonight is that of ira or wrath or fury. Let's read these verses together. Be angry and do not sin. Notice that. Read that one more time with me. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Friedrich Nietzsche once said, virtue is of no use unless it can be lashed into a rage. Now, when we think about the topic of anger, that's an interesting one because often in Christian circles, we come to the belief that anger is always bad. But many of you, if not most of you, have already been angry at some point in this day. You were driving, someone cut you off, you were furious. Fury, rage came upon you. Some parents, your child did something that created a little bit of inner rage. I'm not saying that you let them have it. But I am saying that you possibly experience some great frustration. Anger is natural to the human experience, is it not? It's natural. Every one of us have experienced anger. Some of you maybe have a more explosive personality than others, but none of us can escape this reality. And the idea that anger should be somehow repressed in us as Christians and pushed away, and that the true Christian, a true follower of Jesus, is never angry about anything, is simply not biblical. What do the words say? Be angry. Notice it's a command. Be angry and do not sin. In other words, the text says literally, be angry, but not in a way that is sinful, not in a way that gives opportunity to the devil. Be angry, but not in a way that misses the mark. Remember, sin is to miss the mark. Be angry in a way that brings God honor, that's in line with his heart. Have righteous indignation. Be angry at the injustice in the world. Be angry about sin in your own life. But don't allow it to become sin. Does that make sense? Don't allow it to become sin. Someone once said, righteous indignation is being angry without cursing. But that's not really the reality. There seems to be in this text, Paul, the author, seems to be insinuating that there is the right kind of anger and there is a wrong kind of anger. So I want to begin with this statement, be angry. Be angry, the command. And I want to hammer home this reality that anger is one of the natural instincts of man. The capacity for anger against that which is evil is essentially right and good. It is a natural instinct. Anger is a fundamental function of humanity. It is a sense of injustice, of being wronged, or seeing something that is not right, and it creates within us an emotion that is appropriate because we are emotional creatures made in the image of God. I would go as far as to say it is part of the image of God in man. God gets angry, and rightfully so. What does Romans 1 say? The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness from me. Known of God is manifest to them, even his eternal attributes, so that they are without excuse. The wrath of God. God is angry about sin, but he loves. And his anger literally flows out of his love. And so should it out of us. Anger flows out of love. Let me give you an illustration. Because you guys may be thinking, how does anger flow out of love? And is it true what Nietzsche said? That we should be able to lash any virtue. A virtue, for it to be truly a virtue, should be lashed into fury. Well, I think about my wife. So there's this great story, and she's already turning her head, nodding no. My wife is willing to be confrontational when necessary, more so than I am. And she was in Spokane. She was at a nursery, and she pulls into a parking lot, and she gets out and hears a baby crying. And she looks over to her left and sees a vehicle. I may not be telling the story exactly right, but I'll get the essence of it right. She sees within the back seat that there is a brand new baby and a toddler sitting next to the baby. The toddler's distressed. The baby is crying. The window is down almost far enough for you to get your arm in, but no parent. Now, out of my wife's compassion, concern, natural mother instinct, there was a little bit of rage that began growing in her heart. Where is the children's mother or father? Where are they? She tells the store owner that, or the people that are working there, hey, there's kids crying in a car and there's no parent. And I can get my arm in there. Someone could just take the babies. And so Darcy waited by the car. They started making announcements over the intercom. And nobody came to claim the kids. And then my wife tried to get her arm into the door and could almost reach the lock because she wanted to just comfort the children. And she just stood there. And then a crowd started to gather around my wife. And my wife said, as she stood there and minutes went by and still no parent, that the anger increased. As the concern for the children increased, her anger increased. And it was a righteous indignation. It's irresponsible parenting. And finally, the woman came out. And it was a woman. She didn't want to lose her place in line. And everyone stood behind my wife while she expressed to her the inappropriateness of her behavior. And after the woman left, they said, she does that all the time, but we've never had the courage to say anything. But leave it to my wife. She let her have it. It was expressed. It was anger. It was appropriate anger. And she expressed to the woman, she didn't cuss her out, but she told her, this is inappropriate. This is unsafe. Out of a love for the children and a love for what is right, she expressed to the woman the truth, and it was angry. And it was right. She didn't let the sun go down in her anger. She didn't lose sleep over it. She didn't harbor bitterness toward the woman. She simply let her know that she should never, ever, ever do that again or she would kill her. But the reality is that Scripture never tells us to crucify a natural instinct. Instead, every natural instinct should come under the control and guiding power of the Holy Spirit. You see, we must be a spirit-filled, spirit-led people. And our natural instincts have been corrupted by a thing called sin. Therefore, often anger, if Darcy had not been a Christian, maybe 10 years ago, the woman may have gotten a black eye and went home with her kids. I don't know. But I'm saying that under the control of the Holy Spirit, instead, it was a proper exercising of anger. Psalm 97:10 says this, you who love the Lord hate evil. Anger flows out of love. We cannot say that we love what God loves unless we truly hate what he hates. Our capacity to love the good will define how much we hate the evil. Do you guys understand this? Romans 5:5 gives us the truth. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us as the agape love. God's love is poured out in our hearts as we become new creatures, born again, regenerated. As the love of God increases, as our relationship grows, it should create in us more and more disdain and discomfort with the inequality and all the wrongdoings that we see around us. Our capacity to love God and others increases, so should our sensitivity toward the violations of his righteous character. Let's look at some examples in Scripture of righteous indignation illustrated by Jesus. I think it's important that you don't misinterpret what I'm saying because it's true. There is a time for anger. There is a time for anger, and Jesus showed us this. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, we're told that he was angry at the Pharisees when they attacked him for healing on the Sabbath. In fact, the verse says, and when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He was grieved by the hardness of their hearts, and he was angry that they would accuse him of being evil when he was doing good. He was healing someone. He was angry with his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, when his disciples tried to keep the little children from coming to him. It says that he said in anger, let them come to me. He was grieved by what the disciples were doing. They were misrepresenting his character, and he was angry about it. In John chapter 2, he was angry when he cast the money changers out of the temple using a whip. And he even says of him, zeal for your house has eaten me up. He was angry. was angry. You see, anger is needed at times to prod us into action, to get us moving along the lines of proper concern. We hear of some gross injustice in the world, and we get angry, and rightfully so. You should be angered by the injustice you see in the world. You guys, the warning, though, for you tonight, connected with last week's vice, which is laziness. Remember one of the qualities, the final turn of laziness, of sloth, was apathy. And apathy is something that we see ever increasing in our world. And that is, we don't get mad about anything because we don't love that much. And I want to just, as a little side note, warn you against this. A lack of anger towards sin, when we are no longer moved by injustice, when we feel nothing for the oppressed, we are in danger of what Paul condemns in Ephesians 4 as having moved past feeling. We no longer have any feeling. We don't love and we're not mad. But this is not what God would have for us. He wants us to be passionately in love with him and passionately hateful toward those things that would hinder anyone's ability for discovering him. This has occurred because our love has grown cold. And I think that we have to check our hearts and ask yourself tonight, are you moved by evil in the world? Does it make you angry? When you see injustice, when you see someone wronged, when you see people broken and hurting, are you angered by injustice? And does it move you to love? Because that's the question. This is the right kind of anger. This is a godly anger. Do not condemn yourself because you get angry, but do not let it carry over. Do not act out of anger. Act rather out of love that has made you angry. Let me give you a wonderful quote by John Wesley. He said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but God, who hate nothing but sin, who know nothing but Jesus and him crucified, and I will shake the world." That's awesome. And that's my prayer for Door of Hope, is that we would be a people that fear nothing but God, that hate nothing but sin, who know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and we will shake the city. I know that for sure. So let's look at the two warnings that are put forth in this passage. There are two warnings in regards to anger unchecked, the wrong kind of anger, if you will. It says, be angry. There's the command. A righteous indignation is appropriate if it promotes more love. Out of love, we are angry, and we act in love because we are angry. The wrong promotes us to do the right. That is the right kind of anger. But the wrong kind of anger is what I would call a selfish anger. Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. In other words, it is easy to sin when we are angry because we quickly lose control. This is the danger of not allowing the emotion to be under the control or guidance of the Holy Spirit. When the anger toward the sin becomes a hatred for the sinner, we are in trouble. When it all of a sudden creates a bitterness and a resentment toward people or individuals, we are in trouble. And so it is that Paul says, be angry, but immediately connected with that, but don't sin. Anger, it has been said, is one letter away from danger. Ray Steadman says this. He says, sinful anger, of course, is anger that is self-defensive. It is centered in the self. It is always wrong. Sinful anger is part of the old life. It is to be put off. If you are angry because your feelings have been hurt, or your pride has been injured, or you have been mistreated in some way, perhaps you have not been given the position of the place or the favor that you think that you ought to have. This is sinful anger, and it is to be put off. It arises out of the old life. It is part of the life of Adam. See, Jesus was angry, but he never sinned. Jesus was angry, but he never retaliated. 1 Peter 2:23, it says, who when he was reviled, speaking of Jesus, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. When it came to an attack upon him personally, Jesus did not return the attack. In fact, when the nails were hammered into his hands, what did he say? Father, kill them now. No, he did not say that. He said, Father, Forgive them, for they know not what they do. How quickly a capacity to hate what is evil is used to protect violently our own egos. Isn't that true? How quickly our capacity to hate what is evil, a right kind of anger, is used to protect violently our own ego. The wrong kind of anger manifests itself in uncontrolled fashion. It is anger under the control of the flesh, or even worse, under the control of the devil himself. We're told all through Ephesians, if you've forgotten, that there is a spiritual reality, and that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against a spiritual domain. And when you work in the flesh, you are opening yourself up to demonic influence. And hatred is demonic. It's not of Christ. A hatred toward sin is of God, but a hatred toward people is not. I want to just point out for you that there are two kinds of wrath, because there are two kinds of people in this room. There's the confrontational person, confrontational wrath. That's my wife, Darcy. There's a non-confrontational wrath. That's me. Let me give you the example of the two. So confrontational wrath, that's bad temper, explosive fits. I'm not saying, Darcy, that this is, I'm just saying that you're confrontational, outward anger. She had that came out totally wrong. Explosive fits. She's just like, whatever. An uncontrollable tongue, even worse, potentially violent. And I can give you an example of this. So I knew a man, I won't say how I know him, but his name is George. And he had confrontational wrath like no man I've ever met. He was a lumberjack. And I remember one day he came home from work and he's like, I knocked out my foreman today. I'm like, are you freaking kidding me? You knocked out your foreman? Who punches their boss? And I'm like, why did you do that? And he's like, he said the F word and I told him I don't like swearing. And I'm like, really? You punched him? And I told him, I'm like, don't swear around me. And he's like, what are you gonna do if I do? And I'm like, I'm gonna knock you out. And he swore again at him and he just knocked him out. And he goes, I felt kind of bad about it. When he was 18, he was a Golden Glove boxer. When he was 18, the night he turned 21, he went to a bar, got drunk. Someone came and pushed him on accident while he was going to the bathroom. He turned around and broke the guy's jaw in five places. That is confrontational wrath. Confrontational. That is not my wife. Sorry, honey. But non-confrontational wrath, that's me. That in some, many of you guys, most of you guys are not violent. You're not beating up people when you get mad. But non-confrontational wrath is much worse, much more subtle, much uglier, because that's that interior bitterness. It's beguilement. It's violent daydreams. Passive-aggressive slander. Okay, so I was a horribly picked-on child. In ninth grade, there were these two boys. I remember their names, Joey Short and Mitchell Perrine. And they were, oh, man, they were so mean. And they would sucker punch me every day in the stomach and call me all sorts of horrible names. And I remember one day, I just sit in class, I'm looking at them, and I had this total crazy daydream. I'm like, I'm going to bring a shotgun to school. And I'm going to make them get on their knees and beg for forgiveness and tears. I had that daydream a lot through ninth grade, a lot. Luckily, it was all daydream. But I was thinking, I'm like, and they will pay in my head. I would be doing the dishes at night, and I'm just like, oh, if only I knew karate like Karate Kid. I would totally take them down. I would do that kick in the face. But bitterness and anger turned me straight to my Nintendo. I was angry. I'm like, if only I could do what Legend of Zelda does, Link, I would cut him up with my sword. Yes, that's what I was like. All in the head, though. All fantasy, because when they would confront me, I would cry. So, but neither wrath is healthy, is it? I mean, all joking aside, we know what it's like to harbor within us those violent daydreams. We know what it's like to harbor bitterness. Oh, if only I could make that person pay for what they have done to me. James 1:20 warns us of this sort of behavior. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Wrath is anger accented unto the highest pitch or blown up into a flame. But we are told very specifically in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' great teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." The second thing that Paul warns us in this passage, not only does he say, be angry and do not sin, but he says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. The danger of carrying a grudge, because it may begin with anger at someone, but you guys, we must be as Christians. Be angry, but do not sin. Take care of your anger. Address it. Confront the person. Do not bury your emotions. If you allow bitterness into your heart, it will take root and it will become hatred. And hatred is poison. It affects every aspect of your life, physiologically, spiritually, emotionally. It kills. You can't escape that. You guys, I know what it's like to harbor bitterness. I know what it's like to feel like I have been so wronged, and I would think about it because I'm not a confrontational person. I buried the emotion, and I just recently got through something that was horrible in regards to my own sin, my own unwillingness to forgive and to move forward and to reconcile. And let me just tell you, ever since I have had reconciliation with a dear brother, it has been beautiful. I was free. I'm like, oh my gosh, I felt like a hunchback. The weight of the bitterness and the anger and the daydreams, violent daydreams, were put aside. And the love of God once again came in. That's why E. Stanley Jones says that hatred is like sand in the machinery of life, but that love is the oil that makes life function properly. We cannot allow ourselves to fall into a place of hatred. We must make right what is wrong. You guys, tonight, some of you are sitting out there and you have serious bitterness issues. And you think that you can get away with hating a brother, a sister, and call yourself a follower of Jesus. It just simply does not work that way. And I want to encourage you tonight, if you are harboring bitterness, it says in Matthew 5, 23 through 24, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. If we nurture our offenses and refuse to forgive, bitterness will eventually give way to hatred. And now we have given opportunity to the devil. We have given the devil the opportunity to inflame the flesh. What does the text say? Do not give place to the devil. Let's look at the two qualities of what occurs when hatred settles into our lives. What does it say? Hatred, first of all, I would argue, brings blindness. It hinders your vision of life. It gives you a tunnel vision. It brings darkness upon your life. You can't see beyond the bitterness, beyond the anger, beyond the beguilement, beyond the hatred. And it blinds you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And this is something, as we allow hatred into our hearts, what it does is it allows the devil to come in, demonic oppression upon your life, the inflaming of the flesh so that you act in more anger, more hatred manifesting itself. All of a sudden you find you don't feel well very often because it actually will manifest itself physically. You feel more tired and burdened. Mentally, you lose focus because your mind is always distracted by this wrong that has been brought upon your life. And you feel like vengeance is necessary. I mean, how much do we as Americans love our vendetta films? But that is not the way of Jesus. It's not the way of Jesus. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We have to be careful. Are you allowing the enemy to inflame your flesh? Is he blinding you? Hatred is also murder. For in 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You cannot say that you are a follower of Jesus and live fully for him and have hatred toward another person. you have missed the gospel altogether. Remember a couple weeks ago, I said that if you are not marked by generosity, you don't understand the gospel, because the gospel is about God's generosity, his sacrificial laying down of his life for all of us. But if we have hatred, we also miss the gospel, for the gospel is once again about God's forgiveness. It's about his willingness. While we were yet still sinners, he laid down his life for us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is why it says in Ephesians chapter 4, just a little further down in our text, verses 30 through 32, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but what? But love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers all sins. So what's the answer? What do we do with the wrong anger? We looked at what right anger is. Anger is necessary. We should love God, love what is good. It says, abhor what is evil in Romans chapter 12 and cling to what is good. We should love God and hate evil, but we are to love people, and it should motivate us to act in love, not in bitterness, not in backbiting, and most definitely not in hatred. But the answer, guys, is this. It's forgiveness. It's simply forgiveness. And I want to end tonight with explaining to you, I've found something fascinating. I had never done a word study on the word forgive in Scripture. And there are four words for the word forgive in the Bible, two in the Old Testament and two in the New. And they create for us a ladder of forgiveness, a ladder how we can move from fury to forgiveness, how we can move from hatred to love, how we can be released from harboring bitter feelings toward another, and how we can experience once again the freedom and the fullness of the gospel. The first word that we find for forgiveness is actually the first mention of the word forgive in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 50, verse 17. And if you guys remember the story, Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers, and they didn't even know what had happened, and they didn't know if he was alive or dead. There's a famine in the land. The brothers go to Egypt, where Joseph has now become one of the second in command of Pharaoh. And they find out that their brother is alive and that he is powerful and that he has the power to kill them for what they did to him so long ago. And they were afraid and they pray, will you forgive us for what we have done to you? And the very word that they use literally means, will you lift, or will you bear up our crime against you? Will you carry it, Joseph? We are sorry for what we've done, but we can't do anything about it. We are asking you to carry our wrong. That is literally what the word means. And this goes right in line with Dietrich Bonhoeffer's great statement about forgiveness. He says that when a wrong has been committed, there are only two things that can occur. You can either make the person pay, or you can absorb the pain. And this is the first concept I want you to understand about forgive. If you have been wrong tonight, what you must do is you must forgive. You must carry the burden. You have to take it upon yourself. This is what Jesus did. Jesus took our what? Sins upon himself. He carried it. He carried it. This is the first quality on the path to setting us free. Forgiveness, you guys, is not an option for us as believers. We have been forgiven. The true mark of us understanding the gospel, the true mark of us even knowing Jesus, is by our ability to forgive in turn. Jesus says this, he goes, if you forgive your brother your trespasses, your Father in heaven will forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive your brother his trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The next word is not just carry or to bear the sin, to bear the wrong, but we are called to excuse it. In Jeremiah 31, 34, it says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." I will forgive, I will pardon, I will excuse it. I have carried it on the cross, I will excuse it. I will pardon it. It is as if they never did it. The third word for forgive is found in the New Testament, and this is the word that Jesus always used. Every time he used the word forgive, he used this word, and it literally means to release or to neglect it. In Matthew 18, 21 through 22, then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" What did Jesus say to him? I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Every time you are wronged, you are to neglect it. Give it, pay it no attention. Literally send it away, release it. Let it go. Are you willing to let it go? What did God just say in the previous verse in the Old Testament? I will what? Remember their sin no more. Are you harboring on to something, holding on to it, clinging to a wrong that has been committed against you, and it has created wrath in you, a sinful kind of wrath, and you nurture that anger, that hatred, instead of releasing it? Let it go. Carry it. Bear, absorb it into yourself, because this is what Jesus did. Excuse it. Release it. And then finally, there is one other word used for forgive. And Paul is the one who uses it. And it's only found in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, a brother who had sinned and had been put out of fellowship from the church, has repented. And now Paul is saying, receive him back into fellowship. And he says, forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." So this word is beautiful. This word that is translated forgive in our Bibles literally means gently restore. Gently restore, graciously to restore one to another. So look at, put those four together. When we have been wronged, we are called to forgive. Yes, it's right to be angry towards sin, but it is never right to bear a grudge toward another. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Make it right. Go to your brother. Go to your sister. Reconcile with them. And if you have been wronged, I want to challenge you tonight. If you are a follower of Jesus and you have been forgiven so much, this is what he did for you. He bore your sin. He bore it. He pardoned it. He put it away. He released it. And he has gently restored you to a right relationship with him. And this is what we are called to do with one another. We bear it. When someone makes a mistake, they do something to you that is wrong, you bear it. You absorb it because Jesus has forgiven you so much. It shouldn't be that hard. And what do? We pardon them. And we excuse it. And we release it. Neglect it. Don't give it any thought. Don't let the sun go down on it. And then you gently restore that relationship because that is what we are called to do as followers of Christ. You guys, it may be manly to punish, but it is godlike to forgive. Do you guys understand that? It may be manly to punish, but it is godlike to forgive. It takes far greater strength and courage to forgive, and it cannot be done apart from the Holy Spirit. This is what it means. We put off the old man. Sinful anger is put off, and we put on the new man. Something we appropriate, something that has already been done for us. The work on the cross. You died with Christ on the cross of Calvary. You are now a new creature in him. Don't give me the line, "I was born angry. It's just in my nature. I'm just an angry person." No, you have been born again, which means you are a new creature and you have no excuse. Bring it to the cross that we might have a righteous anger toward evil, but a total love that would compel us to be loving and compassionate, tender, kind, and forgiving toward one another. Amen? Let's pray.